Let's turn once again to Matthew chapter 27. So working through this lengthy chapter regarding the crucifixion, we're at that point. We've studied a lot of events leading up to it. Last time we were together, we finally were there at the cross. And today, as you'll notice from the title of our message today, we're going to look at what I want to call the aftermath, or what happens after Jesus dies on the cross. Actually, in our study today, I want to actually start right at that moment. But today I want to read Matthew chapter 27, and I'm actually going to start with verse 50 and read to verse 56. Start with verse 50 and read to verse 56. Follow along with me as I read aloud. This is God's holy, authoritative, inspired, and infallible word. "And Jesus cried out again with a loud voice and yielded up his spirit. And behold, the curtain of the temple was torn in two from top to bottom, and the earth shook, and the rocks were split. The tombs also were opened, and many bodies of the saints who had fallen asleep were raised. And coming out of the tombs after his resurrection, they went into the holy city and appeared to many. When the centurion and those who were with him keeping watch over Jesus saw the earthquake and what took place, they were filled with awe and said, 'Truly, this was the Son of God.' There were also many women there looking on from a distance who had followed Jesus from Galilee, ministering to him, among whom were Mary Magdalene, and Mary the mother of James and Joseph, and the mother of the sons of Zebedee." And the reading of God's word here, may he bless it unto us. I encourage you to keep your Bibles open as we look at this passage. I'm just going to forewarn you, there's a couple things, and as I studied this in preparation, there's a couple of details that I either have not really thought of, or I have simply overlooked in my own walk with God. And so it might be good to keep your Bibles open, because maybe you're going to be like me and you're going to say, "I never realized that." So let's keep your Bibles open as we look at it. If you're someone who wants to take some notes, I'll do my best to help you in that as well. Let's go to our Lord and let's pray for his blessings. Our Father in heaven, Lord, as we come again to our study on the crucifixion of your Son, Christ Jesus, we pray that today we would understand its significance, that we would come here and find comfort by your word and by your spirit. Lord, that we would embrace Jesus as Lord and Savior, that we would not come skeptical or doubting or faithless, but that we would find our hope and our peace in him. For we pray this in Jesus' name, and let all of God's people say, Amen. Well, brothers and sisters in Christ, today, the reason why I want to begin in verse 50 is just kind of recap a little bit about what occurred, what we studied last time. Last time we looked at Jesus feeling abandoned, forsaken. My God, why have you forsaken me?" And remember, the bystanders there were some that were very curious. Hey, let's see if Elijah comes, or he's calling for Elijah. And then some that were rather critical and mocking, and go, "Hey, let's wait and see the spectacle. Let's see if Elijah really does come." And we touched on at the end of our study last week in that verse 50 about Jesus crying out again with a loud voice. One of the things I didn't mention and is good to mention in introduction for today is that this is technically, if you think about our previous text, is technically the second cry. The first cry, we heard him cry, "Eli, Eli, lima sabachthani," or my God, why have you forsaken me?" We have the words. This second cry, we don't have any words here, do we? We don't know. We don't read what Jesus said. But here at this second cry, Jesus then cries out in a loud voice and he yields up his spirit. There's something really important to learn from this text that we want to look at here in a few moments. But to begin here, we want to look at what happens directly afterwards. What happens directly afterwards? The aftermath of Jesus' death, the aftermath of the cross. Is there something for us to learn here? And I'm going to offer to you today that, yes, there is things, lessons to be learned, even in the events that immediately follow this yielding up of Christ's spirit. So today what I want to do is I want to look at it, look at five different events that occur. I'm going to say five. You could make the case six. But I want to look at five events that occur here in our text. And I want us to see the wonder of it all. I want us to see something about the significance of Jesus' death, how this reinforces the importance of what Jesus has done for us. So the first point I want to make is in verse 50, and I'm going to call this the relenting of the Savior. The relenting of the Savior. And what I mean by that is, notice he yields up his spirit. He cries out in a loud voice, and he yields up his spirit. And once again, we see Jesus showing us his willingness to die for us. Now, remember, we've talked about the crucifixion. We've talked about what that involves. And we know that it's not a pretty picture, right? We know that it's gruesome. We know it's horrible. But here's what's amazing about that verse. And maybe, again, this is one of those areas where you go, I never really looked at it that way. This is what a crucifixion is supposed to do. A crucifixion in those days, when people died by crucifixion, what usually happens is they fall into a coma. All the trauma they're dealing with, all the loss of blood, they slip into the coma. And if you remember how we were talking to this, they're nailed and they have to force their body up to breathe. Well, when they fall into a coma, what happens? They slump, right? Then as a result, they get no oxygen, so they suffocate. Now, knowing that, as gruesome as that sounds, now look at this verse and see how Jesus is in control. How Jesus can control in the last moments of his earthly life. He's crying out. Jesus musters all the energy that he has, all the strength that's left in him. He lifts himself up, again in order to breathe, and cries out. He's conscious and in control. Jesus decides when he dies. It's Jesus who yields up his spirit. That's something active. When we pass on, we use exactly those terms. We pass on. We it's somewhat passive. If I put it this way, in a sense, death takes us. In this case, Jesus takes death for himself and says, I'm going to determine when this is going to happen. And that's what is emphasized here in verse 50. And it shouldn't surprise us if we look at all the scriptures. Isaiah 53, it speaks of the suffering servant. Does it talk about the suffering servant having his life taken? No, it talks about the suffering servant giving his life. When Jesus is in John chapter 10, does Jesus say that life is going to be poured out of him? No, Jesus says, I'm going to pour out my life. The good shepherd lays down his life for the sheep. It's not the good shepherd has his life taken from him for the sheep. And so in Matthew chapter 20, Jesus says, I'm going to give his life as a ransom for sin. Jesus is in control. He gives, it's not taken from him. And here, Jesus in this verse 50 accomplishes his mission. Accomplishes the will of his Father. His suffering has been fulfilled, and now he can yield that spirit. Now, the other Gospels give us more words from the cross. Luke says in chapter 23, verse 46, "Father, into your hands I commit my spirit." John says to us that his last cry is, "It is finished." Matthew doesn't give us the exact words, but what he does point us to is the fact that Jesus shows us once again how willing he is to die, how he relents for our sakes. He's chosen to die. And that should give us hope, right? Think about his disciples, and we're going to talk about his disciples more in a few minutes here, but his disciples are likely looking around and feeling like everything is coming, is chaotic. Everything is out of control. So much so that they're not even present. But even in the midst of this despair, this gruesome event, God is sovereign. And you know, there are going to be times, if we haven't experienced those times yet, there will be times where we're going to face a similar situation. Maybe not a crucifixion, but we're going to experience trials and difficulties and challenges. And we might begin in our own mind to think, you know, is God really in control? And as we go to this, as we go to the cross, we see even here, God is in control. If God is in control in this situation, surely God is in control in our times of need. And that's something we learn. That's a lesson we learn here, even at the moment of Jesus' death. The relenting of the Savior, relenting his life for our sakes. That's the first wonder I want us to consider. The second thing I want us to consider, our second point is this, is that not only do we see the relenting of the Savior, but we see the ripping of the curtain. The ripping of the curtain, verse 51, "And behold, the curtain of the temple was torn in two from top to bottom, and the earth shook and the rocks were split." A couple events happen here. This is you could make the case this is 2A and 2B. That's why I said maybe 6 points. But we find the ripping of the curtain, and then in conjunction to that, we find an earthquake. Well, both these things show us how God's response to what the Son has done. Let's first consider, just for a couple moments here, the curtain. Notice this curtain is a very tall, thick curtain, and it's the curtain that separates the Holy of Holies from the rest of the temple. And only the high priest once a year could go into the Holy of Holies. And there was a long procedure, step by step, of how the high priest had to prepare himself to enter into the Holy of Holies. And it's here that we read that the curtain was torn in two from top to bottom. That curtain, if I recall from my previous studies, I think that curtain is supposed to be like, 15, 20 feet tall. And it's torn from top to bottom. There's a reason why the scriptures say the curtain's torn from top to bottom. It's so that you know and that I know that it's God who ripped that curtain. It's not man. What's happening here? Well, Hebrews 10:19, which we read earlier, says that here that God is now showing us is that curtain is torn. The way has been opened. His presence, because of what Christ has done, we can be in the presence of God. What we learn here is that we no longer have to seek his presence through a sacrificial system or through a cleansing process or being through a high priest. But no, instead, Jesus has opened that door, that veil for us. He has gone before us. There's no more separation here. We have direct access. I want to challenge us today to consider to not take that access for granted. Because I think it's easy, very easy for us to do that. There's no more separation. There's no more hostility. As we read in Ephesians, God, He Himself is our peace. We read that in Romans, that we have access. By grace, we have access to Him. That terror, though, also reminds us of another truth. God's not limited just in that presence of that one Holy of Holies, that curtain torn to show us that He's present with His people, that He offers to us peace. Something, as we've read, only the blood of Christ can do. And so today, as we think about don't take this access for granted, we must ask ourselves some really hard questions. Some heartfelt questions. We have to ask ourselves questions like this. Am I simply trusting in my weekly ritual? Am I simply trusting in my church attendance? Am I putting my trust in the fact that I have been baptized or my children have been baptized? Or is my trust in Christ, the one who's given me access, the one whose death ripped that veil? As I mentioned, Romans 5:1, it's only in Him that we have access by faith into this grace. That tearing the curtain is very significant for us today. We don't have a curtain. We don't have a Holy of Holies in this place. You can't have access. No, we come here and know that the presence of God is with us because of Christ and what has occurred here in this section, in this verse. I also wanted to make mention of the second part, and this is why I said it's 2B, is we also find the earth shook and the rocks were split. Fascinating verse here, in part because just a few days before, on the Palm Sunday route, what's happening? The children are yelling, "Hosanna, glory to God in the highest, peace, blessed be the Son of David," and all these things, right? And the Pharisees, the religious leaders are saying, "You need to keep them quiet." You know what Jesus says? If they're quiet, what's going to cry out? The rocks are going to cry out. So what do we read here 6 days later, approximately 6 days later? We find the earth shook and the rocks were split. And you know what? You can silence my disciples. You can silence my followers here. But here we find the earth, creation, responding to the crucifixion. That response was one of not only God's approval, but one could make the case this is also a sign of God's judgment as well. Because in the Old Testament, we read a number of times about earthquakes. That earthquakes were considered a sign that God was judging. And you would think the religious leaders there who knew the scriptures, who knew those things, you would think that they would understand that in some capacity. Because you see, the Jewish people had legends that said that, people often show that God often showed His approval of righteous people at their death with supernatural activities natural activities, let's put it that way, if that makes sense. That God would send natural events like storms and earthquakes. And the superstitious Romans that were around were also very interested in omens, things that happened when famous people would die. And we're going to see in just a moment that response as they see all these things happening. But it reminds us of the absolute necessity of Christ for salvation. It reminds us that we can't reject him. That if we want to have fellowship with him, we must embrace him, because it's only his sacrifice that saves. It is only him that gives us peace. It's only him that gives us reconciliation. And if we deny it, if we deny that Jesus is the Savior, then I can tell you that even the very creation around us is going to someday testify to that truth. Embrace Christ. So we find the relenting of the Savior, find the ripping the curtain. Third thing I want us to note here in this passage here is we find the resurrection of the dead. Now, this is a scene that maybe as we have read this before, we might look at this scene and go, this is rather strange. And it kind of is. Notice what it says here. The tombs also were open, and many bodies of the saints who had fallen asleep were raised. And coming out of the tombs, and here's those words that I have forgotten when I was studying this passage, until as I looked at it again. And coming out of the tombs, here's that word, after his resurrection. They went into the holy city and appeared to many. That's an important truth for us to remember. It's Matthew as if he's saying, well, listen, this is what else happened, but I want to put this here. I'm not going to put this later in the gospel. I want you to see this here, again, testifying to who Jesus truly is, that he is who he said he was, that he truly is the Messiah. He truly is the Christ. He truly is the Son of God. Because you see, these tombs were open. The saints were walking out, but it was after his resurrection. What do we read in the New Testament? We read that Jesus Christ is what? The firstborn of the dead. Matthew puts us here just to remind us this is a foretaste of what's about to happen. These bodies aren't going to walk around until Jesus first conquers sin, first conquers death, first conquers hell. He's got to go first. He's the firstborn of the dead. So what we see here, this is probably a reference to Easter morning, a resurrection Sunday morning. And again, this is a reminder for us. It's a reminder for us here as it points us to Ezekiel. There's different prophecies, but there's a prophecy in Ezekiel you and I probably know fairly well. If there's anything we learn from Ezekiel, I don't think that would come on maybe the top book that we, our favorite book of the Bible, but maybe it is. But Ezekiel, there's one story that we know fairly well, and that's the Valley of Dry Bones, right? And they send Ezekiel, and he says, you preach, and they come to life. Remember the... could start singing the Sunday school song in my head, and I'm not singing it for you. Sorry. But the idea here is that Ezekiel's prophesying to a people. But what is he prophesying? He's prophesying to a people who thought that God had forgotten his promises. He's prophesying to people who heard that God was going to be their people, and now they're stuck in Babylon. Now they're stuck in exile. They're feeling forgotten. They're feeling hopeless. And God says, you know what? Preach to the bones and they'll come alive. Just like preach to the people there who think that life is desolate, that there's no hope. And God will bring them to life and they will know he is God. He is the Lord. And now we find here bones coming to life. We're seeing Ezekiel 37 as if fulfilled by Christ, but fulfilled here, because as we see these saints, as we see these, as we read about these saints coming to life, it reminds us again, it gives us a foretaste of that resurrection, that great day when Jesus rises from the dead. It reminds us that Jesus' death crushes the power of death. It reminds us that Jesus, as he said at Lazarus' tomb, I am the resurrection of life. He who believes in me will never die, but will live. Martha, do you believe this? We're seeing that reminder here in this resurrection. That what Jesus says is true, and who Jesus is who he really is. Fourthly, a little quicker here, we need to look at the fourth point. That is the response of the Roman soldiers. Here's another area where we tend to remember the centurion saying, truly, this was the Son of God. But notice how Matthew describes it here. He says, when the centurion and those who were with him testify. This isn't just one guy. This is the soldiers, the ones who had just beaten Jesus, the one who just nailed the nails in his hands and his feet, the ones who mocked him, the ones who divided up his garments, the one who was sitting there going, hey, let's see if Elijah's going to come. Now they're the ones that are testifying. Truly, this was the Son of God. Suddenly all those omens and suddenly all those superstitions that we talked about just a moment ago, now they're all coming to realization. And suddenly they're realizing, you know what? Maybe Jesus is the Son of God. Not maybe, truly, they say. He sees the earthquake. He sees how Jesus acted. He sees how Jesus conducted himself on the cross. He hears these words. And now this centurion, this Roman centurion, this pagan Gentile is professing what all those Jewish religious leaders wanted no one to say. And not just him, but his other soldiers as well. One can make the case here that Matthew, as one commentator says, Matthew uses these words to rebuke religious unbelief. Now that sounds rather strange. Religious unbelief. But let me just explain. We find here that these Jewish religious leaders here, they should have known. They had the law. They had the prophets. They should have known. Remember we read in Ephesians, all the ordinances and all these things. And they kill him. Well, these Gentiles who didn't have the law, didn't have the prophets, didn't have any religious upbringing, they didn't have any understanding of the truth of God, they're the ones that confess. We tend to think of Pentecost as the place where the Gentiles first come to faith in Christ. We will see in just another chapter at the very end of Matthew's gospel, Matthew gives a great commission to go and make disciples of all nations, right? But here, the aftermath of the cross, it is here that already the gospel goes forth. It's here already that lives are changed. It's here that there are confessions of faith here, because truly this was the Son of God. And if they can confess it before others, then so should we. Without shame, without doubt. Because here already at Jesus, at his very final cry, at his final cry, Jesus is already drawing the nations to himself. One last event here in the aftermath is we find in verses 55 and 56. I'm going to call this the regard of the women. the regard of the women. We've looked at the relenting of the Savior, the ripping of the temple curtain, the resurrection of the dead was our third point. The fourth point was the response of the Roman soldiers. And finally, the regard of the women. Verses 55 and 56. There were also many women there looking on from a distance who had followed Jesus from Galilee, ministering to him, among whom were Mary Magdalene and Mary, the mother of James and Joseph, and the mother of the sons of Zebedee. These verses seem somewhat like filler, don't they? They seem like, hey, they're just explaining who were there. But there's significance, because who's not mentioned there? The disciples. Their mothers are there. The disciples aren't. If I could just say, it's very fitting here that we bring up the mothers of the disciples on Mother's Day, reminding us of their faithfulness, of their commitment to Christ. And I'm thankful for our mothers and their commitment to Christ here. But they're mentioned here primarily, not because of Mother's Day, they're mentioned here primarily because their sons are not around. The ones who follow Jesus faithfully are not mentioned. One commentator even said this is almost a Matthew's maybe subtle rebuke. Now we read from the other Gospels that John was somewhere near, but none of the other disciples are mentioned as being near Calvary. But it's these courageous and faithful women, the ones who followed him. And notice that Matthew even says who followed Jesus from Galilee from the very beginning of his earthly ministry. They came. They were, Jesus ministered to them, and now they're ministering in a sense to him by being there, being supportive. It's very interesting that it's the gospel writers, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, who all write of this account of the cross. But they likely got the details of these events from their mothers. For their mothers these women were the first-hand witnesses of the events of the cross. And the gospel writers, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, in a sense, had to write here these words. And by the way, Matthew, Mark, and Luke, they all record the women were here. It's almost as if had to record it to say, you know what? Here's who was present. And reading between the lines, and I wasn't. Oh, how we need grace. We can read this and we would say, you know what? I would have been there. It's easy for us to do. I would have been there. I wouldn't have abandoned him. I would have been right alongside with those women. Oh, how we need grace. Because you see, every disciple there had to confess that they abandoned Jesus in their time of need. And yet, Jesus still loves them. Yet, Jesus still calls them to be his followers. Yet, Jesus still uses them for the kingdom. And so it is with us. Because you see, if you and I don't sense our need for grace, then we're not ready and willing and able to tell others about grace through Christ either. Partly because we might think today that grace is something that other people need, but they really need grace. They're nasty. They're terrible people. They're not nice like us. They're not upright like us. They're not churchgoers like us. If that's our thought, then maybe we ourselves don't understand God's grace either. Because you see, brothers and sisters, God in his wisdom humbles us in grace so that we will serve him in love. God in his wisdom humbles us in grace so that we will serve him in love. Those women knew God's grace. The disciples are going to learn a lot about God's grace in Christ in the coming verses, in the coming chapters. And that's why Peter can write his epistles. That's why John writes his letters, because they know the grace of God. They've been humbled by it, so that they will serve in love. Let me conclude by asking you this question. Are you humbled? As we think of the aftermath of what's gone on at the cross and all these events that have occurred, the bottom line to ask is, are we humbled enough to serve? Do we really know his grace? Do we really know his love? Do we know his mercy? Do we know his peace that he gives to us? Because the curtain is torn. Because people are professing that truly he is the Son of God. Because people are faithful. Are we ready to serve and trust him? Because Jesus cried and yielded his spirit for you and for me. Let's trust him. Let's love him. Let's serve him. Let's pray. Oh Lord our God, we ask that by your grace, that as we've heard your word, that you would work it into our hearts and our lives. Help us not take for granted what Jesus has done. Help us not to simply be there like so many people prior to his death, of just simply beholding the spectacle. But Lord, may in the aftermath of Jesus' death be a new life in us, a new life in Christ, a life of faith and repentance, a life of peace of conscience, a peace of knowing you're present with us. Oh Lord, hide these words in our hearts, we pray, in Jesus' name, and let us say, Amen.